Sometimes I'm concerned when we're reading the book of Proverbs that we think it's very formulaic, because of course in a sense it is formulaic. There's a formula, you know, 1 + 1 = 2. If you do this, then this happens. If you fail to do this, then this happens. And so we get the idea sometimes that the book of Proverbs is very cerebral, very academic, very formulaic. But we don't realize how sentimental actually God is. You know, human beings were created to have emotion. And so we need logic. We need the cold, hard facts of reality. We need that. The book of Proverbs provides that. But the book of Proverbs also provides the sentiment, the emotional component, because God made us to be emotional people. And it's very powerfully presented sometimes in the book of Proverbs. And so I want to make sure that before we end our Proverbs series, I had a couple of messages this week and next week on what I call the romance of wisdom. Because wisdom is not just academic. Wisdom is romantic as well. Many years ago, I heard the story about Jim and Beth. And I always loved this because I can really commiserate. So picture this. Beth is cutting through the downtown streets in Jim's classic MG convertible sports car. This gives her a good feeling. It's sort of like taking off your work clothes and putting on your blue jeans. So she's just cutting through this afternoon traffic feeling really good. And then suddenly a little boy is veering toward her on his bicycle. And she overreacts and turns because, you know, it has short sports car steering, and turns and crashes into a pickup truck. This is a terrible thing. I mean, the glass breaks, the metal crunches, and she's sitting in the car and somebody runs up to her and says, "Are you okay?" And she says, "Yes, I am okay, but my husband's going to kill me." And actually, that's not really the problem. She knows her husband isn't going to go into a rage. But it's his sports car, you know. It's a vintage MG sports car. He picked it out. He worked on it to make it just right. And he keeps it just right all the time. And she can't even bear the thought of telling him what has just happened. She gets out of the car. She's standing on the curbside. A policeman comes and says, "Can I see your license and your papers?" She goes in the glove box and she pulls out the little pouch that has the important papers in it. And when she opens the pouch, there's an envelope on top with her name on it, you know, to Beth. So she hands the policeman what he needs to see. She opens the envelope and there's a little note in the envelope. It says, "Dear Beth, if you're reading this, you've probably been in an accident. Don't worry, I pray that you're all right, and just remember, it's you that I love." Isn't that great? I've always loved that story. I always kind of hoped that Teresa might crash one of my antique cars so I could say that to her, but she never has. In fact, she wouldn't even drive the last one. But the Bible is very romantic. The Bible is a very romantic book. Even the book of Proverbs is a very romantic book. It's sentimental and it's emotional because God made us to be that. And it would be very wrong for us to think of the Christian life as cerebral and academic only. It is that. There is enough academia about the world and the Bible and the ways of God to keep us curious and interested forever. But there's also enough romance and sentiment and emotion to keep us interested forever. And I want you to see this. So I'm going to break it down. I want to show you the romance in Scripture, in the book of Proverbs, in wisdom. That takes place in the family circle because it's very, very important to have a family circle. And then I want to show you that it extends far outside the family circle as well. So in the family circle, the romance of wisdom. Let's talk about long marriages characterized by tenderness and joy. In the scripture reading this morning, you heard Proverbs 5, verse 15. And here the advice, the wisdom of God says, "Drink waters out of your own cistern." A cistern is a well. The Hebrew people always like to say everything the same way, with different terms. So drink waters out of your own cistern and running waters out of your own well. Same thing. And we're really talking about marriage here, as it clarifies. "Let your fountains be dispersed abroad, rivers of waters in the streets. lots of love we're talking about here. And then it says, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. I love that. You have a marriage. Let it be a long marriage. Marry the wife of your youth and rejoice with her all of your life. And never stop doing that. And then it goes on, and even more powerfully, when you get to verse 18, let her be like the pleasant roe, the deer, the fawn out in the woods. And then be always ravished with her love. I love that. Ravished. You know what that means? That is like being completely overcome. So apparently she's not the wife of the son's youth anymore in the sense that they're all still young. It says, looking back on that, you know, the one who was young with you once upon a time, always be ravished with her love. Let her love always overcome you. That's very emotional. I just love that. Always let your marriage be such that you truly love each other and you're committed to each other and to building this relationship in beautiful ways. In chapter 12, verse 4, it says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. We live in a crownless American society. You know, where do we ever wear crowns? You know, it's kind of goofy. I don't know why I would want a crown. I'd melt it down and make a trophy out of it or something. So we don't really want crowns, but if you can get the drama of it, a virtuous woman is like a crown to her husband. Whatever it is that you treasure, a virtuous woman is like a treasure to her husband. If you have something that you love very much, a favorite keepsake, something that symbolizes, like a trophy might, symbolizes something you've done, a plaque of appreciation, some sort of rank that you've achieved. A virtuous woman is like that. See, it's very emotional. I remember James Dobson talking about a trophy that he saw when he was just a kid. When he went to his local college and they had a trophy case, and inside the trophy case was a tennis championship trophy. And when he was just a kid, James Dobson said, I would love to be able to play tennis well enough to have my name on that trophy in this trophy case someday. And it just became a consuming goal. And sure enough, you know, he really did it. He played tennis in college and he got his name on the trophy and it was there. And one day he was sitting in his office, you know, years later, and somebody called up and said, you know, I was digging around in the dumpster behind the college and I found a trophy with your name on it. They threw it away. And he said when he was a kid, all he wanted was to get his name on that trophy in that trophy case. And they did away with it. They just threw it away. And so his friend said, maybe you'd like to have it. And he said, yes, I would. And so he said, it was the strangest thing. You know, he still has this trophy and it's a big ho-hum. Nobody cares about it. He said, really? It's a great trophy. It was a crowning achievement in my life and nobody even cares. But it mattered to him because, you know, it's not the trophy, it's the achievement. You know, I was the champion of my school. That's what a wife is to a husband if she's virtuous. You know, you look at all the things, you review your life and you think, okay, well, what really mattered? What captured my interest? What captured my love, my waking thoughts and my nighttime thoughts? What really captured all of that? And there'll be a few things, and your wife will be that to you. She is, if she's a virtuous woman, she's going to be like a crown. Oh, yes, I will never forget that. That was big in my life. It's very emotional. In chapter 31, verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Once again, a man whose heart has just been so captured by his wife. Who can find a virtuous woman? She's worth a treasure. And it's true. To be in a marriage where each loves the other and would drain the bank accounts or whatever we're talking about here immediately, if necessary, to keep that relationship as it is. That's a beautiful thing. That's emotional. That is the romance of wisdom. So when we're doing all this formulaic stuff in the book of Proverbs, if you do this, then this happens. If you don't do this, then another thing happens. That's all formulaic. We really get that. And it's not unimportant. But also, it's not unimportant to realize that we're talking about emotional things here. This is not a formula. We're talking about a very emotional and romantic wisdom that we have in Scripture. One more time, chapter 31, verse 11. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her. So you just have this sense again of being at rest in life in this relationship. And it is a beautiful thing. The Bible is an emotional book. The book of Proverbs is an emotional book. God is an emotional God. And we must never forget how romantic all of this really is. It's time to cue the music. Let's see if we have this. We have it. All right, so you don't know this Irish song, probably. It occurs periodically in movies because it's a very important Irish air. So here's what you have to know. Thomas More, who did not intend this to be a Christian song, but that's how a lot of songs are in life. If you love your wife, a lot of romantic songs become Christian. Thomas More, living in the time of approximately the American Civil War, comes home from, this always happens to me when I tell this story, comes home from a business trip. He's been away for weeks. He's a famous poet, important business in life. He comes home and gets ready to go in his house, and he's met at the door, not by Elizabeth, his wife, but by the doctor. Elizabeth was an actress, a performer. He's a poet. And the doctor says, while you're gone, Thomas, the smallpox came and Elizabeth was suffering. She's going to be okay now. But her face is all pockmarked and scarred. And she's an emotional wreck. She says she doesn't want you to come in. She doesn't want you in the room. Well, Thomas More goes up to the room. In those days, we have gas lights. He's going to turn the gas jet. And she stops him. Voice, as the lure goes, from the dark room. No, don't light the lamps. She's had the windows closed, shutters, it's dark in there. No, don't light the lamps. And it's so urgent that he pauses. He doesn't turn the light on. And she just says, Thomas, go. Please go. So he went downstairs. And that night, he sat down and he wrote a poem. And he wanted the poem to go to this song, which was an important Irish folk song. And he spent most of the night doing it. Came up in the morning. The sun was up, but you couldn't tell in his wife's room because it was so dark. So he walked in and he said, are you awake, Elizabeth? She says, I am, but you must not ask to see me, Thomas. Please don't press me. He says, I will sing to you then. And here's the song that he sang. Believe me, if all those endearing young charms which I gaze on so fondly today were to change by tomorrow and flee in my arms like fairy gifts fading away, you would still be adored as this moment you are. Let your loveliness fade as it will. And around the dear ruin, each wish of my heart would entwine itself verdantly still. The second stanza has an amazing line in it that I love very much. It says, it is not while beauty and youth are thine own and thy cheeks unprofaned by a tear that the fervor and faith of a soul can be known, to which time will but make thee more dear. And listen to this. No, the heart that has truly loved never forgets, but as truly loves on to the close, as the sunflower turns on her sun when he sets, the same look which she turned when he rose. The heart that has truly loved never forgets. Believe me, dear. According to the story, she went over to the window and opened it up, and their romance flourished on after that. That's what the Bible is saying. She is a crown to her husband. She's like rubies to her husband. She will not be forgotten. She ravishes, she overcomes, overwhelms him all the days of their lives, even though the youth is perhaps no longer there. The ravishing love still is. That's the family circle. That's why we're saying, young people, you must follow Jesus. You must listen to the book of Proverbs. It is not a cerebral academic exercise only, though it is that. It is also a romantic and sentimental and real exercise of life as it was meant to live by people that were given not only a mind with intelligence, but also with emotion. That's in the family circle. That's a long marriage characterized by tenderness and joy. Let's talk about deep and lifelong affection between parents and children. Deep and lifelong affection for parents and children. The parents toward the children and the children toward the parents. Chapter 27, verse 11. My son, be wise and make my heart glad. Do you know there's probably nothing better in all the world than this kind of family love where the parents have the love we just mentioned, a lifelong ravishing love for one another. And then sometimes children are added to the mix in that marriage and people become parents. And it says, my son, be wise and make my heart glad. For those of you who are parents and parents who have fine children, you know that there's probably nothing more amazing than sitting around that Thanksgiving table or that Christmas dinner table with those children and every other table that you sit around with them. It is extraordinary. And there is great gladness. My son, be wise and make my heart glad. Chapter 23, verse 24. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice. And how many times have you greatly rejoiced with your children? The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begets a wise son shall have joy from him. Your father and your mother shall be glad, and she that bore you shall rejoice. Is that interesting? It just keeps coming up. When the parent-child relationship is right, when it is happening for you, like in the book of Proverbs, there's just so much joy. Chapter 23, verse 26. My son, give me your heart. And how many sons and fathers have had that experience? Chapter 29, verse 17. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he shall give delight to your soul. Correct him, and he'll give you rest. He'll give you delight. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, you children, the instruction of a father, for I give you good doctrine. I was my father's son, tender and only beloved. I've always loved that. I was my father's son, tender and beloved. And now I'm talking to you as a father. I was my father, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. And he taught me, and now I'm teaching you. But it's not just cerebral and academic. I was the tender and beloved son of my parents. And now I'm telling you. You see, that's just such a beautiful idea. Chapter 20, verse 7. A just man walks in his integrity and his children are blessed after him. Oh, if we parents do the right thing, we're handing down something to our children that is amazing. Sometimes a family curse, you know, because the Lord said he would visit the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Sometimes a family curse stops when one generation stands up and says, I will follow Jesus, no turning back. And suddenly that breaks it, that puts to an end a curse that was going on in that family because it's just a generational thing where nobody was obeying the Lord for all these generations. And then one couple, father and mother, stand up and say, it stops here. We obey the Lord. And then suddenly his children are blessed. The virtuous woman in chapter 31, verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. I don't know what mother wouldn't love to hear that And some of you have heard that from your kids. Your kids get to a certain age and they say, I love you, Mom. You are amazing. You've changed my life for the better in every measurable way. And when that happens and the children bless you, that is sort of the great trophy in life. Chapter 15, verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. This time of year, we can imagine the Cratchit family in their poverty. And it doesn't look that bad, does it? Considering what some of you all, even many Americans, have gone through, that doesn't look so bad. A family that doesn't have much but really loves each other. And that's the way it should be. Chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices and strife. It'd be better to have little and a lot of love in that living room around that table than to have a lot of material goods and strife and contention and fighting and nobody seems to love anybody. Much better to have a little bit with love and quietness. Well, all of that is very romantic. And you imagine the family that sits around the table together and they do truly and dearly love each other. That's what the book of Proverbs is trying for. So once again, young people, when we tell you that you have to follow Jesus, you have to listen to the wisdom of Scripture. We're saying this because it's not academic with us. This is what gives life substance and meaning. It's what fulfills the desire that you have. For joy and romance and intimacy and all of those things, this is how it's done. And so we realize. Oscar Wilde said this, and I heard it when I was a very young father, and it's always impacted me. He says, children begin by loving their parents. As they grow older, they judge them. Sometimes they forgive them. I've always found that to be amazing because it is so almost universally true. We start out by thinking our parents are wonderful, and then we start to criticize them and say, I don't want to be anything like them. And then sometimes we forgive them. And you want to be the kind of parent that is raising the child as well as possible so that you will be as easy as possible to forgive when the time comes. And so we have the romance of the family. I love what James Dobson wrote about his own father on several occasions. I'm thinking specifically now of the funeral address that James Dobson gave for his own father, whose name also was James. He says, the very happiest days of my growing up years occurred when I was between 10 and 13 years of age. On wintry mornings, my dad and I would rise very early before the sun came up, put on our hunting clothes and heavy boots, and drive 20 miles. After parking the car and climbing over a fence, we'd enter a wooded area where we would slip down to a creek bed and follow the winding stream several miles back into the forest. And then my dad would hide me under a fallen tree that made a little room with its branches. And he would find a similar shelter for himself around a bend in the creek. And from these vantage points, my dad and I would watch the breathtaking panorama of the morning unfolded and spoke so eloquently of the God who made all these things. The most important thing that occurred out there in the forest was between my dad and me. The intense love and affection generated on those mornings set the tone for a lifetime of friendship between us. There was a closeness and oneness that made me want to be like that man, that made me choose his values as my values, his dreams as my dreams, and his God as my God. See, that's what we're saying. Parents, you could neglect your kids and say, well, I just have to go to the office instead, or whatever it is you feel like you want to do with hobbies and work. Or you can really put your heart into those kids. And kids, you can get 16 years old and be hateful to mom and dad and think, oh, they're just trying to mess up my life, or whatever it is you want to think. But you realize when you do that, you're messing up the book of Proverbs model that could have been yours. You realize it could have been really something between you and your parents. Could have been really special. And you slam the door on that. When you do that, you have really lost something precious in the world. you've lost something very romantic. And it's hard to ever get that back. So you just remember that when you say no to the book of Proverbs, I'm listening to your parents who are trying with everything they know how to raise you to be happy and kind and good. And that's the romance of the family circle. Let's go outside the family circle, because the Bible is not always about the family circle, is it? And I have mentioned this phenomenon in the book of Proverbs on several occasions that really captures my attention again. It has the idea of given hearts, when people have given you their hearts. And it has the idea of winning souls. And you see in chapter 11, verse 30, this idea of winning someone's soul. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise. That's so great. To win a person's soul. Of course, first and foremost, that has to do with winning a person's soul for all eternity with the gospel. Of course, nothing is like that. But in the book of Proverbs, the particular context is going to say that a person can win another person's soul to all wisdom in general, to the wisdom of life, the wisdom of so many facets of life that we see in the book of Proverbs. To be able to win someone's soul, he was unwise in his finances, but now he's going to be wise. He was unwise in his marriage, but now he's going to be wise in his marriage. He was unwise with his child raising, but now he's going to be wise. And to be able to say, I helped somebody to become wise. I won his soul. He wasn't kind before, but now he is. And of course, the grandest of all, he wasn't even a Christian before, and now he is. To win souls, well, that's the very best thing you can do, to say somehow that your life has been an influence on people all around you, not just in the family circle, but outside the family circle. That is precious. That is dear. When you're ready to die, what's going to matter to you so much is whether you have won people to the wisdom of God for all eternity. That's going to be the thing that captures you when you breathe your last. Did it matter that I lived? Have I won souls? And that's such an amazing thought and a deep thought, because you see, we're communicating. For that to happen, we're communicating at the deepest level. You have won somebody's soul, which is like that other saying in chapter 23, verse 26, my son, give me thine heart. I love that. Give me your heart. Trust me. I'm going to try to guide you in all of the facets of wisdom. I'm going to try to guide you all the way to heaven, to the rewards that you might have at the judgment seat of Christ. Give me your heart. I will not hurt you. I will not break your heart. Give me your heart. That's so great to have won souls in your life, to have people give you their hearts. I mean, that's the greatest thing. And so, my son, give me your heart. That's such a beautiful idea. One more thing that's similar to that is in chapter 22, verse 1. This is so interesting to me. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Almost all people know the essence of that verse. And we hear a lot of people say, you know, it's my name, it's my reputation. That's precious to me. And so it should be. You know, it's in the book of Proverbs for a reason. Your name, your reputation, your integrity, the way people think of you out there is hugely, enormously important. And I would never want to downplay that. But that's not the part of this proverb that captures my imagination. The next part says, loving favor is more to desire to be desired than silver and gold. Loving favor. Wow. I want people to think of me as a person of integrity. I want that to be my reputation out there. And I oftentimes tell people when they're putting some trust in me, for example, if I'm selling something, I sometimes say this. I want you to know that my reputation, my integrity is worth far more to me than what I'm selling you. So, you know, I'm going to shoot straight with you. I'm going to tell you how things are. And my reputation is very important to me. And it is. But let me tell you what's more important to me than my name. It's loving favor. It says loving favor is better than silver and gold. I don't want people to say, yes, Dave was a straight arrow, but I didn't particularly want to be with him. A lot of Christians, I think, might be straight arrows. You know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't dance, whatever. Yeah, but nobody's asking you out to coffee either, right? Loving favor is better than silver and gold. Loving favor, you realize we're back at the romance of wisdom. Because if it was just going to be a formula, we could say, okay, now you just have to be a straight shooter. Make sure you don't drink, smoke, and dance, and then you're a straight shooter and everything's fine. But we're not just talking about that. We're talking about the emotion, the romance of the gospel, the romance of wisdom. In the romance of wisdom, we're going after the big prize here, which is not just integrity, although that is mission critical. The big prize is that people want to be with you, loving favor. That's the romance of the gospel. You know what a tragedy it is when your own family doesn't want to be with you. Sometimes it's not your fault. I get that. But what if it is your fault? What if you're just blowing off all this Proverbs stuff? You know, I'm not going to be that kind of a person. Yeah, I see what it says, a soft answer turning away wrath and all of that. I'm not that person, and I just can't be. And now my own family doesn't want to be with me. How awful. In the book of Proverbs, your family does want to be with you. I mean, by and large, once again, this is a book of generalities, right? General truths, things that are generally so. But what if you just don't listen? I'm not going to be that person. Then where is that loving favor? Because the Bible says loving favor is better than silver and gold. I'd much rather be loved than be rich. And so what we're learning in all of these is outside the family circle, and of course inside the family circle, but outside the family circle, there can be this giving of one's heart to you. There could be this winning of souls. I won that person, not just, you know, to my side. It's not important that I won them to my side, but I won them in a relationship with me, and more importantly, in a relationship with the Lord who I'm serving. If you're going to follow me, you're going to be following him because that's where I'm going. So you've won them. They've given you their heart. There's loving favor. That is the gold standard of the Christian life, the Proverbs life. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Louis Albert Banks, do you remember the story? He's a Methodist minister, actually ran for governor one time in the state of New York. Methodist minister, they say, you know about this little Sunday school girl's father, right? He has these terrible drinking binges, alcohol poisoning about twice a year. His wife is afraid he's going to die. Albert Banks goes and talks to him, says, you know, you like fishing, I like fishing. Let's get together. They go fishing. And sure enough, he ends up in time winning that man to Christ. And he completely forsakes alcohol. It's just a non-issue in his life. They're still friends. They're out fishing one day. And the man leans over to Louis Banks while they're in the boat. And with tears in his eyes, he says, everything I am, I owe to you. There's another part of that story that I saved for today. And Louis Albert Banks is talking about this man. And he says, many times since then, since his conversion, many times since then, we have talked the matter over together. And again, he has assured me that I never would have won him to Christ if I had not first won his friendship. He declares that it was his love for me that led him finally to have courage to hope that he might love Christ as I did. Is that interesting? You say, well, I'm a straight arrow. You know, I'm a straight shooter. I'm a person of integrity. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't cuss, whatever. You know, that's great. I'm so glad that you're a straight arrow. But are you winning people to you or are you all prickles and pins? Because a lot of people are never going to come to Jesus unless they come to you first. That's just how it is. When Larry Crabb talked about his son, Kep, kicked out of a Christian college for disobeying the rules. I tell you this story from time to time, so I'm not going to elaborate much. But you remember, he says, I was that dad who had devotions with the kids every day. He said, I bought an overhead projector so I could put our lessons on the wall at home. Who does that? And he tried everything. He was hard on Kep. He was soft on Kep. Nothing he could do. He bought Kep a car. And then one day he had to take the car away because Kep was behaving so badly. He says, what more can I do? And finally, Kep went to school, college. He got kicked out. It's time for Larry Crabb to drive to college, help him pick up his stuff and come home. He describes the trip. He says, on the hour and a half trip to pick up Kep, I prayed, Lord, I've done everything I know to do. I have not reached my son. I can't reach him now. I don't know how to do it. I'm asking you to let him see Christ in me. And when I saw Kep, I wasn't angry. Something from deep within me poured out toward my son with unremarkable words. I simply said, how can I help? Kep later told his dad, I did come back to the Lord during that time. But first, Dad, I came back to you. And Larry Crabb says, something came out of me that cut through Kep's hardness and reached a tender part of his soul with healing power. That's what we're talking about. Loving favor. How do you have loving favor? How do you achieve that? I hope that you are a straight shooter. I hope that you are a person of integrity. But what we're really looking for here is the romance of wisdom, the romance of the gospel, in which people have deeply and dearly loved one another. And you can do a lot of things right, formulaically right, and still never win the heart. Have a person offer you the heart. You know, my son, give me your heart. Will you offer me your heart? You can live through this life on earth and not have loving favor. And that would be a tragedy because the book of Proverbs so emphasizes that. So let me close with one more story. Mariana Slocum met missionary to Mexico, Bill Bentley, in 1940. She fell in love with him. A little while later, she knew everything was going to be okay because he brought her a cookie in the shape of a heart. In February 1941, he proposed to her. Their idea was to get married at the end of August. On August 22nd, they went to New York City to poke around and sightsee. They came back to Philadelphia, where her parents lived, and would stay with her parents until the wedding just 6 days later. The breakfast next morning was ready to be served. Where is Bill? No Bill. They go upstairs and look. He died in his sleep. A young man, evidently an unrecognized heart problem. He died in his sleep. There is no more marriage. Only 6 days away. Mariana calls up Wycliffe Bible translators, Uncle Cameron Townsend, and says, I want to go to the tribe where Bill was serving, and I want to continue his work there. The tribe where the Mayans used to be, the Zeltal tribe. And Uncle Cam says, how could I tell her no? And so to the tribe she went. She ended up being in that area for 15 years, about 6 years laboring all by herself with this tribe in Mexico. She was translating the Bible, learning how to write this language down that had never been written before, and translating the New Testament into the Zeltal language. So about 6 years into that, a nurse comes along. Her name is Florence, and they become fast friends and lifetime friends, and they serve together. About 8 years after they got there, sure enough, Mariana had completed the New Testament, and there were now hundreds of converts. And she went to the tribe and said, you know, we've done what we've done, and this is really glorious, but I'd like to do it again. If you'll set me free, I want to go to a neighboring tribe where they don't have the Bible in their language, and I want to do it again. And sure enough, she and Florence went there, and they did it again. In the mid-1960s, they'd finished that project with the other tribe of Tzeltal Indians, and they decided to do it one more time. So they went to Colombia, South America this time. They were up high in the Andes Mountains, and sure enough, they translated the New Testament for those people too and did a great job. They've been away from the Tzeltal tribes then from 1965 to 1985, and they decided to go back for a visit. And so they've been away a long time, and a lot has changed. And Mariana talks about what it was like to go back 20 years after they had left the Tzeltal Indians. It had been 20 years Florence and I had been in the Colombian Andes working with the Payez Indians. Now, the New Testament was completed in the Payez language thanks to the willingness of those Tzeltal Indians to send us out in order that others also might hear. When we left in 1965, there were 72 congregations of Tzeltal believers. Now in 1985, there were 322. What you have to know is that these ladies are now in their 60s, so they're not young people. When we had left, there were over 6,000 believers, which is extraordinary. Now there were some 44,000 believers on the church rolls. They had no idea what had been planned for them when they visited back after 20 years. The Tzeltal Indians, the Christians, considered them to sort of like be grandmothers of their faith. And so when they knew that Mariana and Florence would be driving into town, they lined the streets on both sides of the streets waiting for them to come. And Mariana and Florence had no idea that they were going to do this. So she says, the van in which we were riding lurched a little in the ruts of the steep road. And Florence and I marveled at the road's very existence, for it had been nothing but a footpath when we left so many years before. And the roads were thronged with hundreds of well-wishers. They're asking the people, what are all these people doing out here? And he said, they're here for you. They're welcoming you home. They consider you to be the grandmothers of their faith. They're here for you. And they were cheering and just lining the roads. She says, the roads were thronged with hundreds of well-wishers in their brightly embroidered Tzeltal clothing. And where had they all come from? And had we known all these people? How did the word spread so quickly that we were coming back? It was, you know, glorious. And she was talking about her life at the end of her life. She said, where once we had faced nothing but heartbreak and disappointment, now we saw 1/4 of the Tzeltals as true believers. Was it worth the cost or the sacrifice of Bill Bentley's life? Both Florence and I would willingly relive all those years we spent among them. So that's how it is. The romance of the book of Proverbs, the romance of wisdom. In the family circle, outside the family circle. You have the opportunity in life to give people your hearts or not. You have the opportunity in life to win souls or not. You have the opportunity in life to be a bridge builder, a meter, a greeter, a joiner, to have loving favor with people or not. And if you decide that you're not going to do this, if you're just going to blow off the book of Proverbs, you're just not going to do it God's way, all your life you will find that you have missed the thing that was held out so close to you, like a crown, the Bible says. Better than rubies, the Bible says. And it was right at your fingertips and you never saw it. And that's such a horrible shame. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to address you for just a minute today. You know, the romance of the gospel, the romance of wisdom is that Jesus has loved you dearly enough to die for you. And that there is this gift, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is such a pity that the romance of the gospel is lost on some people and they just won't respond. Before we go home today, here we are in the Christmas season. I'd like to give you a chance to respond to the gospel. Understand that Jesus died for your sins. He suffered for the wrong that you've done. He suffered infinitely so you could go free. He offers the free gift of everlasting life. today the gift of God is eternal life. If you'd like to have that gift, you could call on him. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is the prayer of your heart, if it's the way you think about it, then you could pray right along with me in the privacy of your own thoughts, calling on Jesus for his free gift. And you have this assurance that if you call on him in faith, you'll have it. Will you pray with me right now if you haven't already done this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe that you rose from death, just like the gospel says, in your body, the conqueror of death. And I believe that you're offering me today the free gift of everlasting life, to be with you forever in heaven, all my sins forgiven, as one of your born-again children. My answer to you today is yes, I believe. I'm calling on you for that. And I believe, according to your promise, no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you today.